Please open your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Words we just sung, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus," I hope will be even clearer to you as we study this precious portion of God's Word. I'm going to read again from verses 18 through 30. We'll be focusing on verses 25 to 30 today. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" It's verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, this is the third message in a series, so the first two would be needed to catch up with what we are doing here. But last time we left off in the midst of the second reason why we must not make Jesus a side issue. There are two main reasons. One is because Christ is the Son of God. The second reason here is because Jesus, not God the Father, will determine the final resting place of every human being. It is not God, but Jesus, who will decide where everybody goes after they die. That's a fact very few people realize, I think. Going to heaven or going to judgment in the fires of hell is not determined by God. It will be determined by a human being who lived on this planet. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God, and he will decide the fate of every single human being who has ever lived. We were first showing the glorious side of eternity last time. Those who get everlasting life, eternal life, because Jesus grants it to them, because the Father has granted for the Son to have life in himself. Life is given by Jesus. And then we started looking at the two kinds of life that are given by Jesus, which are different, but they're never to be separated, for they go together. There is a present spiritual life that can be granted to us as we listen to the Word of God. Indeed, we would hope everyone in here would respond to the voice of Christ, listen to him, believe the message, and receive spiritual life. There's also the completion of that spiritual life in the resurrection of our physical bodies still in the future. Both of them are described in the Bible as imparting eternal life. We were right in the midst of the imparting of spiritual life in verse 24, and I want us to just focus on that again. We're going to go back up to verses 22 and 23, but we're also going to be going past it as well, moving around a little bit as we conclude the message. Look at verse 24 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's what we talked about last time. "And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." That little phrase there in the middle, "it does not come into judgment," is one we want to focus on. But I just want to also reiterate that you can have life now. All you have to do to have spiritual life is hear the voice of Christ, accept it, believe in the Father who sent Jesus, and you are granted by God's mercy as a gift instantly spiritual life right there while you are listening to God's word. If you came here today and you were wondering, how can I get everlasting life? What does the Bible teach about getting everlasting life? Verse 24 states it so simply and so plainly. Read it, believe it, and you will have everlasting life this very day. It's a simple and clear promise. The second thing that happens to you, as I mentioned briefly, is that you do not come into judgment when you have life. Did you see that also in the midst of verse 24? That little phrase is pretty important, I think. It says that if you now receive spiritual life from Jesus, that means in the future you will not come into the judgment when that judgment day is there. That's marvelous news. There are really two groups of people, two sides. You can't be in the middle. There's no middle. You either have life with Jesus or you're the kind that will face judgment in the future. I'd say it's pretty important. There is coming a day, the Bible says it over and over, a day of judgment. It's not that far in the future. We're 2,000 years into church history. Surely it is not that much further in our future. And for those of us who know that we don't have too many more years on this planet anyways, it's going to come close and soon as well. If you don't have life, then you will face the judgment. So the advice and the urging of this passage is get life now. Get it now. Don't wait. You don't have any promises that you have a tomorrow. That's not the railing of a preacher. That's the message of God. He wants you to know that. He wants you to get life now. It's a free life insurance. It's no payment. Jesus already paid for all of it for you on the cross. And it's the true kind of life insurance. It will cause your resurrection from the dead. In fact, it's eternal life insurance. You can't do any better than that. It's free. This idea of not coming into judgment was Jesus' way of explaining what Paul would later develop as the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You guys know that if you've been listening to preaching for a while, that we are saved not by good works, but by faith alone. Why? Because it has to be in the work of Jesus. He is our righteousness, and only His righteousness credited to our account can save us. We don't have enough righteousness. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you try to do, you'll never be good enough in God's sight. It takes the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to your account, reckoned, that's a bookkeeping term. It's now put in your ledger. It now counts for you even though you never did it, because it's a gift, it's free, it's been given to you. Here Jesus says, if you believe, simply believe, that's faith, you will not come into judgment. Justification by faith alone. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, there is condemnation. But if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Romans 3:28, where we maintain that a man is justified, listen, by faith, apart from the works of the law. The works of the law are loving God and loving man, all the good things you try to do. None of that will justify you, because it can never be good enough. I'm not trying to discourage you from doing good works. It just never will be good enough. Jesus' perfect righteousness has to be imputed to us. So John also says the same thing here. Judgment here, not coming into judgment, means not coming into judgment in the sense of condemnation. Believers still have their lives evaluated. That's called the judgment seat of Christ. They're not going to be condemned there. Their works and service for the Lord will be rewarded. That's something for a believer to look forward to, particularly if they're very zealous for serving God and they've lived their life wholly for God. You look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be rewarded for eternity and into the millennial kingdom. That's not something to dread. The judgment spoken of here is to dread. It's condemnation. You won't even have a defense attorney on that day. There'll be nothing for you. It'll just be read what you did. It'll be found that you're a sinner, and you'll be condemned. Now, who wants to face that? Doesn't make any sense. Forgiveness and removal of judgment day altogether is a cause for singing, leaping for joy. Particularly the one who has the conscience that knows I have sinned. Now, I could stand up here and tell you you've sinned. Let me ask you a question, and you ask this to yourself. Have you ever lied? If you're saying no, you're lying right now. Have you ever lusted? Have you ever lusted? Does your conscience remind you of the fact that there's that one person or two or three, a whole group of people you kind of struggle with and you hate them? And your conscience inside of you knows that. Maybe you hit it pretty well. But your conscience knows. And you know who else knows? God knows. God knows better than your conscience, for even when you lie and you get your conscience to be quiet about it, God still knows. He's greater than the conscience. It says that in 1 John 3. You've been to the store recently and coveted something that you wanted for yourself and broke one of the Ten Commandments. Boom, there it is. Pastor, that's only the breaking of one commandment. That's not that big of a deal. How many sins did Adam commit before God kicked him out of paradise? 20? 100? Uno. You're a breaker of divine moral law, and here's the thing, you are a repeat offender, and God knows it. People try to pretend there's no God. There's this new sort of evangelistic atheism that's going on now. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Why, if there's no God, what's the worry about telling everybody about it? You know what I'm saying? Some people try to pretend there's no God. And if there is a God, others try to pretend there's no judgment. And then if there is a judgment, they try to pretend they're going to be okay at the judgment. And then if they don't do all that well at the judgment, they try to pretend hell won't be all that bad after all. Me and my buddies will enjoy a few beers down there together. But God says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that He has fixed a day. It's on the calendar. It's on a divine calendar. He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. You know who that man is. And it says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, God says this, "Whoever keeps the entire law of God yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking the whole law." James chapter 2, verse 10 rules this out. And God says in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, He will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish the guilty. And then God says concerning hell in Revelation 14, 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Does that sound like something you want to be a part of? Judgment is bad. It's very bad. It's painful. Its pain is described in the Scripture. It's painted as a fire, and people in there gnash their teeth with pain. It's a shameful place. For all of the wickedness that you did is displayed for all to see. It's a devastating place. It's a place that destroys you for eternity but never causes you to pass out of existence. Jesus said in Mark 9:43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut your hand off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell." That's how bad hell is. Oh, how bad it'd be. Just picture, like, if I sinned with my hand, I'd have to cut it off, and that would be better. Chop the hand off. That would be better than going into hell. Now, don't go doing that, because there's no need for that. The point is, you have to mutilate your whole body because you sin all over. There's got to be a better way, and there is. Hell is so bad, God had to leave something inside of us that would keep alerting us to its danger, that keeps testifying that dreadful day of judgment is coming. Don't let anyone lie to you. Don't let some other religion tell you it's not going to happen. Just because you don't like me saying it, don't let anyone fool you. It's coming. And you know what that is inside of us? It's our conscience. It's our conscience. Our conscience is like the shadow of judgment falling on the human soul before it even reaches the day of judgment. Warning you, flee to Jesus now before it's too late. If you get life now, then there's more life for you then. You get the two-for-one deal. I think that's great. The second kind of life, not only spiritual life now, but future resurrection life. Look at verse 25, if you would. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Another great promise. That, by the way, is the third time in the passage Jesus said, "truly, truly." Again, showing Jesus is underscoring the truth of this passage. It's very important. It also notes a slight shift in the subject matter for Jesus. He's no longer talking about spiritual life, but future physical life. Yet remember, the two must not be separated. They're connected. They both are called everlasting life. And Jesus says, "an hour is coming." That's a prophetic formula. Don't take that hour literally, as in 60 minutes. It means a general time is coming. Jesus is giving a prophecy here, and he's adding, "but also now is." So in some sense, the present time of the arrival of the Messiah and the church age is in some way connected to that future resurrection age. That time is coming, but in some sense, it is already inaugurated in the present. It's already starting now, but it's not yet completed. Dr. Beasley Murray, in his commentary, writes, "the hour that is coming is that of the eschatological future to which the resurrection of the dead belongs, but it has already entered the present since the Christ who raises the dead is here." And indeed, he was raising people from the dead physically at that time. And even our spiritual life being raised in that sense, being given life, is a hint of that. So what is it that will happen on that day?
On that day, verse 25 says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. I know that many interpret the dead here as referring to the spiritually dead, and they tie it closely back in with verse 24. That's okay. It's really slurring the two together here. But the designation, the dead, with the article in Greek, every time that is used in the Greek New Testament, two other times in John's writings, but every time in the New Testament, it refers to the physically dead, not the spiritually dead. So I think that's what he's referring to in verse 25. Notice back up in chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises, there it is again, the dead. It's referring to the resurrection. And those dead are going to hear something. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And then what's going to happen to them when they hear the voice? They're going to what? They're going to live. They're going to live. The voice of the Son of God is going to speak at this time in the future. And those who are in the graves are going to hear that voice. How do you do that? I don't know. That's divine. That's supernatural. But they're going to hear and then they're going to live. That's a resurrection. How do I know he's speaking of the resurrection? Well, if you go on and read in the passage, it's clear that he's turning to the resurrection. You notice even down in verse 29, he's speaking about the resurrection of the body at the end of the age, a resurrection unto life. Oh, the resurrection is going to be an amazing time. It's going to be one of the most amazing things. Jesus said, greater works than these will the Father show the Son so that you can marvel at the works of the Son. This is going to be a time to marvel and be amazed at the work of the Son. Just think of your own body decaying, getting closer to death, it dies, decays. Jesus is going to raise that in power to live forever, never to be sick again, never to die again, to have capabilities it does not have. It'll have flesh and bone, and yet it'll be different. It'll be changed, much like Jesus' resurrection body. Just think of that whole new order, a whole new powerful living arrangement for us. Paul tries to describe it to the Corinthians when they were doubting the physical resurrection. That whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, would make a great reading for you this week if you wanted to get into it. But listen to verses 42 and 43 of that chapter. Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. We think we're so strong, you know, all the things you do to keep your body in shape, weightlift and everything. We are, as I told one of my workout buddies recently at the workout place, we are still just but dust. That's all we are. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Then we'll be powerful. All of that given to you freely by Jesus because today you hear the voice of Christ and believe in God whom he sent. That's the connection. Everyone who's given spiritual life now by believing in the Father and in the Son will be given a resurrection unto everlasting life then. That's the connection. No one will be lost along the way. If you're granted spiritual life now, it's everlasting life. And one thing about everlasting life is it's everlasting. It never ends. And so it'll never run out. You'll have it all the way until that day. And your body will be raised. Soul and body will be united. And that'll be a wonderful, marvelous day. A day to marvel at the work of the Son of God. But you don't get that resurrection unto life if you don't accept Jesus now. What will you get in the future? Well, here we go. If you decide not to listen, if you decide to try to remain neutral to this, if you don't want to believe, you're going to get a resurrection, but it'll be a resurrection described here as a resurrection unto judgment. This is the negative side of what Jesus will determine for every soul. Jesus will determine the eternal destiny of every soul, and for many, many millions, multiple of millions, Jesus will determine that they will not get a resurrection unto life. They will get a resurrection unto judgment. Now, we're going to go back up to verses 22 and 23, and then we're also going to go down to verses 27 through 30 and connect these. Because you'll see as you read in those verses, and as we just read, this is a passage about judgment. Just count the number of times the word judge or judgment is used in these verses. I think it's six times. And it's contrasted with life. Life is the wonderful good thing, so you know judgment is not so good. It's bad. You know, if you are going to many of our churches this morning, even many evangelical churches today, churches that say they're speaking for God, you would find in their worship service no mention of judgment from God at all. And if you go next week, you'll find and hear no message of judgment from them. And then the week after that, and months will go by, and they don't talk about the judgment of God. You know why? Because nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody wants to hear about it. I think it is lacking integrity for a church not to talk about the judgment of God. Was God lying when he talked about a judgment? Is that something we should hide from people? Well, let's not tell them. Well, if we don't tell them, what's going to happen? They're going to get into the judgment and they're going to look back at their pastor or their Sunday school teacher. So you didn't tell us. You just talked about all the good things. You never told us about the judgment. I think it lacks integrity. There's a negative side. Many churches aren't telling their people. But here we have oodles of information about judgment. Five facts I'm going to give you. There's many more in here. I'm going to give you five facts from this text about judgment. These, I think, are the main points. First fact, God, the Father, will not judge anybody. Now that's verse 22 at the beginning. Look at it. For not even the Father judges anyone. Pretty emphatic statement there. This is surprising. God doesn't judge anybody. Imagine that. Church preaches, it's a headline in the news. Church preaches that God doesn't judge anyone. People are like, oh, that sounds like a fun church. Let's go to that church. Wait a minute, everybody knows that God judges people. I mean, somebody who's never been to church knows that. Everybody knows. That's like a fact. God judges people, right? It's like one of the best known truths. What about Psalm 94:2? Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. There it is. What about Psalm 96:10? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He does it right. Psalm 96:13, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. I think righteous and good people would want someone like God, and there's no one like God, so they would want God, to be the one who does the judging. Someone with his insight, wisdom, understanding, equity, righteousness, balance. He doesn't show partiality to anyone. Gee, if someone was going to judge all of mankind, seems like the only one that would have the qualifications to do that would be God. Do you agree? It's got to be God. And here we're told he doesn't judge anybody. That must make us be fearful. Then who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Hope not that guy up there now who's speaking. Hope it's not this other person over there who hates me. Hope it's not that judge I faced on earth because that guy didn't know what he was talking about. Earthly judges so often mess things up. They're fallible in their judgments. Why would this verse say the Father doesn't judge anybody? The answer is the second fact about judgment. The Father has given all judgment to who? The Son. There it is, last part of verse 22. But he, the Father, has given, so it's his right to do it, but he hasn't done it, has given all judgment, not part of the judgment. He's not sharing the judgment. He's given all judgment to the Son. The Son being the Son of God in the context, that's obvious. The judgment is that of all the human beings. That's also the context. All of the dead, righteous or unrighteous, will hear the voice of the Son of God. All of the dead will be raised. All of the dead will be judged, or at least judged in the condemning sense of those who have rejected Christ. And he has given not some of the judgment, not 50%, not 20%. He's given all to the Son. Now listen, the Father and the Son together impart life. We learned that before. Both the Father gives life and the Son gives life. Both the Father creates and the Son creates. They were in that work of creation together. But when it comes to the end and the judging time, the Father says, no, I'm not in this. I'm not going to be doing any of the judging. The Son's going to do it all. I help with the life giving, but I'm not going to do the judging. The Son will do the judging. That's fascinating. That's fascinating. Father stays out of it. Now, we get further understanding as to why the Father gave all judgment to the Son down in verse 27. Just jump down there and look there a minute. He, God, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. There it is. Why? Because he is, now here you expect to read, the Son of God. But he doesn't say that. He says, because he is the Son of Man. Nah, what's that all about? The Father delegated the authority for executing judgment to Jesus because he's the Son of Man. So what? I'm a son of a man. You're a son of a man or daughter of a man. What does that mean? Well, Son of Man is the title that Jesus used most often for himself. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He's a teacher. All of those titles were correct. Lord is a correct title for himself. Son of God is a correct title. In fact, down in verse 25, he uses the title Son of God for himself. But that he rarely did. He rarely called himself the Son of God. He did it, but he rarely did it because he wanted others to come to that understanding on their own as they observed him. But Son of Man is the title he used of himself all the time. Why? Well, it's a title that comes from the book of Daniel. It has prophetic significance to it. A very important prophetic portion of Scripture from the major prophets in Daniel 7. He is the human being who comes before God and his throne, and to whom God gives all of the reign of the world over to this man, one who appears as a Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. The Ancient of Days bestows upon this one who looks like a Son of Man the title deed to the entire earth to rule over it. And if you're king over the whole world, you instantly are also judge over the whole world. The Son of Man is the one coming to rule. Therefore, he is the Messiah, the King, and therefore he is also the judge of all of mankind. Messiah means judge. We think Messiah means Savior. It does, but Messiah also means judge. When he comes in the end times, it will be Jesus who decides the fate of everybody. Now, Jesus even talked about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. We don't have time to turn there today. It's the judgment of the nations. And after he returns to earth, it says he sits on his glorious throne there in Jerusalem, and he separates all of the nations like a shepherd would separate the goats and the sheep. And he says to the sheep, come and inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you. And he says to the goats, away into the eternal fire. And he judges them based upon their deeds, as to whether or not their deeds indicated their faith. And in that scene in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the Father is judging absolutely nobody. Jesus is doing all the judging. Now, third fact about judging. The reason the Father gave all judgment to the Son was so that all would honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Look at verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's the why. Why did the Father give it all to the Son? Answer, to honor the Son. So the Son would be honored. In fact, you have a henna clause there in Greek. It's a so that. It shows purpose. It indicates that the purpose of the Father in giving all judgment to the Son is so that the result would be all would honor the Son in the same way they honor the Father. Honor is the verb tamao. It means to set a price or a value on something. When we honor God, that's reverence, that's worship. And so that same kind of reverence and worship should be given to the Son of God. That's the whole point. The one who is the judge of all mankind, the judge gets the honor. Isn't that what we call judges in the world today? Someone comes in, they say, all rise. The honorable so-and-so is presiding, right? When the judge gets addressed in the courtroom, he gets addressed as what? Your honor. It's a position of honor. Has to be. He's sitting in judgment of you. Jesus is going to be the judge. Do you feel and sense that? He is to receive honor. Every human being, doesn't matter if they're Buddhist, doesn't matter if they believe in God or not, it'll be Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew, who will judge and decide whether or not they spend eternity in bliss or eternity in pain. He will decide that. It's his decision. It's his judgment. You bet you honor somebody like that. Jesus will sit in judgment of every person who ever lived, on every continent, in every time period. You and your family and your friends, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, everybody will be judged by Jesus. Judged in the sense of evaluated. If you don't honor Jesus as the Son of God, you're dishonoring the one who's going to decide your eternity, and you are a fool. Jesus is not a religion. At religions, you can shop around, pick one, pick another. Jesus is not a religion, he's a person, and he's a reality. He's a reality you will have to face. And you are to give him the same honor that you give God. What honor do you give to God? Do you give worship? Then give it to Jesus, you see? Do you feel an obligation to return back to God some of the material blessings in which he's blessed you? Same thing to Jesus. Do you fear God? Then you fear Jesus. You sing praises to God, then you sing praises to Jesus. Do you bow low before God? Then you bow low before Jesus. If you don't, you dishonor the Son. In fact, the angels were told to do this in Hebrews 1, verses 5 and following. There the question is asked, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when God again brings his firstborn son into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God," what? "Worship him." So there it is, the Son of God in the throne room of God. Picture the throne room of God. You can't. It's too glorious, I know, but try. And there are all the myriads of angels in all their classes. There are the cherubim and the seraphim. And Jesus comes in and God the Father commands everybody honor him as God. Bow down before him. Do you do that? Thomas, the disciple, figured this out. You have to wait till chapter 20 to hear about it. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He's not there with the other 10 when Jesus first appears. He says, "I don't believe in this resurrection stuff." He's like a modern scientist. Unless I put my finger there, you know where the mark was? I'm not going to believe that stuff. And so Jesus appears, and Thomas is already flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to say. And Jesus says, "Reach here, your finger, and touch, and see that it is I. I'm not a ghost." And we don't even know whether Thomas ever touched. We just know his words. What he said was, and he said this to Jesus, "My Lord and my," what? "My God, my theos, my God." He got it. Jesus should be honored to the same degree that God the Father is honored. Jesus is Lord and Master to be obeyed. Jesus is God to be worshipped. Jesus is sovereign, reigning judge to be highly feared. Dr. MacArthur writes this, "It is only fitting that those who are equal in nature," specified in verses 17 and 18, "equal in works," verses 19 and 20, "equal in power and sovereignty," verse 21, "and equal in judgment," verse 22, "would also be accorded equal honor. The Father's honor is not diminished by the honor paid to Christ. On the contrary, it is enhanced. That the Father and the Son are to be afforded equal honor forcefully asserts Christ's deity and equality with God, who declared through the prophet Isaiah, 'I will not give my glory to another,'" Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. "Yet the Father has commanded that all will honor the Son." He says he'll give his glory never to another, and he turns and gives his glory to the Son. What does that tell you about the Son? "I and the Father are one," Jesus said. Let's just bounce off of that theme for a minute, because that's wonderful. Consider how jealously God guards his honor. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Yet here he is saying, Father to Son, bow down before the Son, give him glory, give it just the same way you give it to me. The only way properly to understand Jesus of Nazareth is that he is God in human flesh. God does not share his glory, his honor, his right to judge with anyone else, only his Son. Well, verse 23 leads to a logical conclusion. He who does not honor the Son, here it is. And this is a part maybe you should underline, because this is where society gets confused when they talk about God and we keep saying people are making Jesus a separate issue. Well, here's the part, maybe that's the punchline. This is the part you really need to emphasize to other people right there in your Bible. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's the punchline. That's the part that should hit you between the eyes and others between the eyes. That's the part that should knock us to our knees before Jesus Christ. If people decide to make Jesus a lesser issue, they've dishonored God. If they feign their honor towards Jesus and they honor him as rabbi, teacher, moral teacher, they've been tricky. They've dishonored the Son. He is the Son above. That doesn't honor anyone. Imagine the president walking into our place and we honored him as what he was before, a senator, or what he was before. His position deserves honor. You honor him according to the position. To honor Jesus as a prophet, it's a slap in his face. To honor him as an angel, he created the angels.
People pray to God, and they don't do it in the name of Jesus. God doesn't listen to that. God doesn't listen to any of that. He abhors that. Sometimes we get so excited about people that are of other, you know, they're involved in faith and religion and society. We're like, well, at least they're not always cutting on the Bible, and at least they're talking about faith and God. They're not like those secular people that are always trying to stamp out our religion. Listen, I'd rather someone be secular and not talk about God at all than to talk about God and Jesus incorrectly. That's a greater dishonor. It's a greater deception. People call on Almighty God, but they don't honor Jesus as Almighty God. They've rejected God, and God's rejected them. If any religious group, and they do, the Muslims do this, the Jews do this today, at least the Jews that don't believe in Jesus, Buddhists, any group, I don't mean to be discriminatory, all of them, any of them, they call on the name of God, but they don't acknowledge the Son as the Son, they're dishonoring God. The very fact that they would not make Jesus the issue dishonors God. Say it again. I hope by the third week it's really sinking in. This has vast implications for how we live and how we cooperate with others and how we see ourselves in this society and what our mission is. We cannot be fooled into thinking that we're talking about God, throw in Jesus once in a while. Somehow that fits us and what we're doing here and fits God, and God's pleased with that. R.C. Sproul has a great quote. I'll read to you. Western culture tells people they can believe in anything they want to believe in, that we all worship the same God, that we can come to God by any means we choose, and that we can reject Jesus and still have the Father. No, we cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. And the Father has appointed a day when he will judge the world by the one whom he has appointed to be the judge, who is Christ, Acts 17:31. So those who do not honor Christ fail to honor the judge whom God has appointed. Jesus was on trial, as it were, here, but he said to the Jews, you're talking to the judge. You're talking to the Lord of the Sabbath. You're talking to the one before whom you will stand in judgment. You're talking to the one to whom the Father has given the power of life in himself. If you won't honor me, you cannot honor the Father. D.A. Carson adds this, this goes far beyond making Jesus a mere ambassador who acts in the name of the monarch who sent him. For the honor given to an envoy is never that given to the head of state. The Jews were right in detecting that Jesus was, in quotes, making himself equal with God. But this does not diminish God. Indeed, the glorification of the Son, he writes here, is precisely what glorifies the Father. Doesn't take anything away from the Father to glorify the Son. In fact, it adds to the glory of the Father, for the Father's whole idea of having the Son is the Father's idea. For this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, Master. To the glory of what? God the Father. God the Father gets the glory when the Son is acknowledged as the highest name. And there it is. That's why God did it. Fourth fact about the judgment. The judgment will happen after the resurrection, which Jesus will accomplish. The judgment will happen after the resurrection, which Jesus will accomplish. Jump down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, Jesus still speaking here. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This again is speaking of the future resurrection. It's prophetic again. It's prophesied here that Jesus will speak and his voice is powerful enough it'll penetrate the graves. All the graves. It penetrates the realm of the spiritually dead who can't hear, they're blind.
They don't want the things of God. You pray for them, by the way. I didn't say that last time, and I should have. I should have added that into the message last time, so I want to make sure I get it here. If they're spiritually dead and they can't hear and they can't see, and they're going to have to hear the voice of the Son of God, and only Jesus can make them hear that, then what he does is he responds to our prayers, pray for the lost. Go out and tell the lost about Christ, but pray for them. Pray that God will have mercy and open up their ears and open up their eyes and allow them to hear, because he listens to the prayers of his children. Pray. Make praying for the lost primary. In our evangelism, it should be primary. Well, here we're told in the future, the Son of Man, that figure whom Daniel saw, he will speak. His voice will be heard by all of the dead. And that is something that Jesus has the capability of doing because he's divine. And that's something at which everyone will marvel. These are the greater works of which he spoke of. It's something he can do. It's not something you and I can do. Imagine that. Imagine walking into a graveyard and being deluded that you're God. And there's that vast graveyard and all those headstones and everything. You do it at night hoping no one will see you because you're not quite sure. And you say, all the dead, I say, arise. Your voice echoes through the graveyard. And you didn't realize someone was over there in the graveyard and he's laughing at you. What an idiot. What an idiot. Yeah, maybe he's drunk. Maybe he's having a good time. Maybe he's taking a trip on drugs. Nobody speaks to the dead and causes them to rise. Imagine that. Buddha can't speak to the dead. He's dead. I guess he can speak in another sense. Confucius can't do this. Joseph Smith can't do this. Muhammad can't do this. He has no victory over death. You can't bring yourself back from the dead. You can't bring anybody else back from the dead, right? The Pope in Rome can't do this. There's not an angel that can do this. Satan can't do this. There's no power in the universe that can do this. The Son of God, who is the Son of Man, not only can, but will do this. Every grave you have ever seen, every tomb, unless it's a fake tomb, there's a body down in there, it'll be raised. Even the graves and the tombs that are not marked, those that died in war off in the seas, sunk to the bottom of the ocean, ripped apart by fish, people blown up in war, burned in their ashes, scattered, it doesn't matter. He commands every element, every atom in the universe. Jesus will speak to the dead and resurrect them all. If you and your ancestors are from Africa, everyone buried on that continent, Jesus Christ will raise them. If you and your ancestors are from South America and they're dead and buried on that continent, Jesus will raise them. If you're from here in North America and that's where your ancestors are buried in various graveyards, it is Jesus of Nazareth who will raise them. What did I leave out? Europe, Asia, Australia, Antarctica, the islands, anywhere. Hey, if someone's lost in outer space, he'll get them too. He will speak to the dead. He'll bring them all back. People that lived and died thousands of years ago, he'll raise. People that died yesterday, he'll raise. But here's the catch. They will not all get the same outcome in their resurrection. And we're right back to what we talked about before, because there's two distinct resurrections. Did you see that? Notice first there's a resurrection unto life. You know what life means, everlasting life, the blessed life of God. This is what we will be raised to as believers. It's a truly glorious, happy, fulfilling, and secure everlasting life with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You know, the souls of all the righteous dead are right now where? They're with Jesus, right? We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But their bodies still await this resurrection. And the resurrected state, we are told in Scripture, is better than the state that they're in presently, even though they're with Jesus. The resurrected state is the completed state. Man was created always to have a body. This body is not a prison. As the Greeks believe, this body is given to us by God, and God values the body, and God will raise the body. And God will give them a new one, a better one, a perfect one, for a perfect unending life. And body and soul will be joined together, and it will be the best for them and for us. Notice what the basis of the judgment is for the righteous. It's going to be works. Only those who did righteous works, righteous deeds, will attain to the resurrection unto life. You might be reading this and wondering, wait a minute, that sounds like you have to be good and work hard at being good, otherwise you won't get the resurrection of the life. That sounds like being saved by good works. No, it doesn't say that. This does not mean people can be saved by good works. You can't earn salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is so clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. But though you are not saved by works, your salvation is evidenced by works. In fact, that's the only way to tell whether or not someone has been saved, whether or not someone has been changed. Listen, if you are living disobediently, even if you profess Christ as your Savior, you're not saved. You won't have this resurrection. You're fooling yourself. It's an empty profession. It's hollow. You make the profession. You say Jesus is your Savior. You say you trust in Him. But your life says otherwise. In Titus 1, Paul says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good thing. We've already been told in this passage, back in verse 24, all that you need to gain life is faith. But true belief is tested by works. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, is followed by verse 10. And verse 10 says, yes, we're saved by grace, but then we're saved to do good works. The evidence of being saved is a life change that does good works. You can also see John 3:21 and following. This is the resurrection only for the righteous. Jesus mentioned it also in Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. He said, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So you do righteous deeds now, even if you lose here on earth, you'll be repaid then. That takes faith. And so it tests by faith whether or not you'll do those sacrificial deeds or not. Give away things to people who need them, getting nothing in return because you believe there's a resurrection of the righteous and you'll be repaid. Listen, if you profess to be a Christian and your life hasn't been changed, you're not really following Jesus, you're showing up to church, but during the week, your heart's far away from God, you're living for your own pleasures, you're disobedient to God, you're not doing the things in the family that you ought to be doing, you're not serving the Lord in the church, you're chasing after money. That's what your life's about. You're just deceiving yourself. You're asking Jesus to be your Savior. It's a farce. There's no life that's changed. Your life's going to be evaluated and defined by your works. Only those who do good works will be raised to a resurrection of life. Gee, I don't know how anybody can read that and not believe in what we teach, the concept of lordship salvation. I don't know what they're going to do with that verse. So the question you have to ask yourself is, are there good works in your life? Is there a life that was changed? Are you serving Christ? Is that the direction of your life? Or are you just pretending? You're just in here pretending. You see, God knows. God knows. The only person you're fooling is yourself. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get the second resurrection. You get resurrected, all right. You'll get the resurrection here, the second one, on the judgment. Look at it and read it and be fearful, because this is true. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Look at that word evil. You might think, I'm not evil. Evil just means worthless, empty. It means you're not doing the things you ought to be doing. You're not doing the moral things God has commanded. Don't take that word evil and think of some guy who's a mass murderer and say, oh, I'm not like a mass murderer. I didn't do any evil deeds. No, evil just means you lived your life doing a worthless thing. You lived your life for yourself. That's a worthless venture. We're told in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what is it? The lust of the flesh. Come on. The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It's worthless. The world's passing away. It's going by. It's worthless. Why do it? Well, their bodies will be raised too. We're told that the souls of the unrighteous dead are in Hades in torture even now, according to Luke 16:22 and 23. They'll be raised, but it won't be good for them. Oh, I have a resurrection body. Yeah, but now look what's going to happen. You're raised unto judgment. By the way, for you eschatological folk out there, I want to tie all this together. Some people try to use this passage to show that there's only one resurrection all at the same time in the end times, and they discount the clear teaching of Revelation 20 that says there's a first resurrection followed by 1,000 years, and then there's a second resurrection that couldn't be stated plainer One rule in Bible interpretation is you never judge the more specific passages by the more general passages. You do it the other way around. The passages that teach you the specifics of end time, they're the ones to help to understand the more general passages that do not get into the specifics. It wasn't Jesus' point in this passage to teach all about the events of the end times. He simply was saying there's going to be two different resurrections. There's going to be one for the righteous. There's going to be one for the wicked. We read Revelation. We find out, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no authority. The first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. They're resurrected. They reign with Christ 1,000 years on the earth. The second resurrection doesn't happen until the end of the 1,000 years. Those are the wicked ones. Those are the unbelieving ones. They're raised. They stand before the great white throne judgment, as we read about in our scripture reading. Books are opened and they're judged according, did you hear it, to their deeds. How is a man's faith defined? By his actions. You are what you do. And if what you do isn't obedient to Christ, you're not a believer. And I pray that you'll understand that today and not be fooled. The warning is here. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Did Jesus practice righteousness? The one who practices sin is of the devil. Because the devil has sinned from the beginning. John's theology is so simple, it's so profound. Someone's going to say, I know God, I'm saved. But the life doesn't show it. They're practicing sin like the devil. They're imitating the devil. Well, that's who they'll spend eternity with. 1 John 3:7-8. Isaiah 3:10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. What you do today is being written down in heaven right now. It'll be used for or against you on the day of judgment. By the way, even though I'm out of time, I think I need to underscore this truth, that never is the basis of judgment for a person something people do after they die. It is always about what they do before they die. It's only what they do in this life here that's taken into consideration at the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men to die once. That does away with reincarnation, by the way. And after this comes what? Judgment. There's no chance to be saved after you die on earth. That's why we yell, we preachers and evangelists yell, you don't necessarily have a tomorrow. You're locked into eternity and blackness and fear and pain from the moment you die. Don't wait another day. The fifth fact I don't have time to develop, I'll just give it to you. Jesus' judgment is that of executing the Father's will. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the fifth fact. Jesus' judgment is that of executing the Father's just will. The Father is just. He's righteous. He has a will. He doesn't do the judging. He's given it all to the Son. When the Son does it, he does exactly what the Father wants anyways. That's what we've been hearing through the whole passage anyways. The Son watches the Father. The Son listens to the Father. The Son imitates the Father. And when the Son carries out judgment, it will be the judgment that the Father wants. The Father sent him. He has come to perfectly obey the Father. He sees all the Father is doing. He hears all the Father is saying. And his judgment is perfect. So let us not have any of this nonsense of putting Jesus out of the picture. You're not yet serious with God until you're serious with Jesus. Beware of all of those in society, whatever form they come in, who diminish and decentralize or just quiet about Christ. Shame on anyone who's quiet about Christ. Don't join hands with any organization, any church, any group. Don't help them, don't promote them, don't be with them unless they believe Jesus is the divine Son of God and they believe in His gospel. Don't work with them, don't advance their cause, don't be known as joining with them. Separate yourself from them. They dishonor God. Don't help them to dishonor God. Your separation unto God as holy people, giving Christ the due, is a necessary application of your understanding that Christ deserves honor as God. For you to say that you honor Jesus as God and you join others in dishonoring Jesus as God, it makes no sense, first of all, and it diminishes the honor that you give to God. This is surely the fruit of the enemy in our present age, who would slowly erode our intense desire to glorify Jesus Christ and make us kind of shy about speaking openly about the deity of Jesus, that He's Lord over all. Please don't let that happen to you or your ministry or this church. All we do as Christians should be overtly and purposefully to glorify Jesus, the Son of the living God. For God has said, only this will glorify Him. And only this is God's will. May God give us the courage to obey His word and glorify Jesus. Oh Lord Jesus, we weakly and humbly bow before You, recognizing before Your word that in our own hearts and in our own sin and desire to be popular in the world, and desire to have an easy life, that sitting here in this room right now is no test of our character, is no test of our faith, but that we would speak when others won't speak up about Jesus. When they will all agree that we all get along with God, You, God, will remind our conscience to say, no, it's not true until you bow the knee to Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would guard our church from associations that would drag it down and that You will help us to burn with a fervent zeal for the name of Jesus. For it is even in that name we've gathered, and in that name we pray. Amen.